So I want to take a few minutes to just kind of give you the background for where we're at. So we are making, we've been about a year now in the book of Acts, and we are almost done. Paul is standing trial yet again. Paul is standing trial. Festus, the governor, he kicks him up to the king. So now here comes King Herod Agrippa, or Agrippa Herod, and with his wife Bernice. Much pomp and celebration when he shows up, military tribunal, everything is there. And we'll read the text in just a little bit. But I don't want you to miss the irony of what is happening in these trials. Paul, every single time, is declared not guilty. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't broken the law in any way. But the Jews are just hard-pressed to get this guy put away. So here he is standing trial before Herod Agrippa, who is the great grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the guy, as you might recall, who tried to kill Jesus when he was born, right? Remember that all the babies, boys 2 years old or so around the area he was born, he's that guy. His son, Antipas, was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Jesus referred to him as a fox in a derogatory way. So I want you to really get the idea of what's happening in these consecutive trials. You got this righteous man who's trying to live his life with a clear conscience, standing before a king who really comes from a line of kings who are just morally bankrupt on the one side. On the other side, you've got the Jewish leaders who are hypocrites trying to kill him. That's what's going on. The speech that Paul will give is actually quite a masterful one. Luke catches more detail and gives it to us in this one than in any one before that. And Paul will basically say this, look, I am faithful to the traditions of our forefathers. I am faithful to the word of God. I believe in the resurrection of the righteous from the dead. And he will specifically apply that to Jesus Christ. Paul will also say that, hey, my personal story is I used to hate these Christians. I used to persecute Christians. And now I myself am suffering for the name. And he will tell him as well that he has been commissioned as a witness from Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. And he refers to his own testimony, meeting Christ personally. There was a vision in which everybody saw this great light. They didn't understand what was said, but everyone was aware of what happened. This wasn't all just in Paul's mind. And there's a phrase that Jesus used. He said, it's hard to kick against the goads, which doesn't make much sense to us in English. He's referring to a stick that was used in place of a whip, usually to direct a horse. It was usually used to kind of prod the horse and make the horse or different animal go in the direction that the owner intended it for it to go. It was used to guide a horse in the way it should go. And so when Jesus is saying this to Paul, it is hard to kick against the goad. What he is referring to is Paul's conscience, which was a mess. Do you remember when Stephen was stoned? How angry Paul became, the turmoil in Paul's soul as he chased after Christians, as he imprisoned them and killed them. All that time, what we infer from this is his conscience was working overload in his life. The Lord was at work in his life until finally that day when Christ himself personally confronted Saul. And he was born again. And the message was, stop resisting God's work. Stop resisting the call of God on your life. And Christ, of course, intervened. And Paul would describe to King Agrippa that the personal call that God had on his life was simply this. Number one, to open the eyes of people who are blind. As he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, people would turn. This is important. We'll see this as we go through the text in a moment. People would turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. He could not put it any more clear. There are two forces in the world. One is good, one is bad, essentially. And the result is people turn from darkness to light, from Satan to Christ. They would receive forgiveness of sins. And watch this when we read the text together. He says, a place among God's people. It is not popular today to talk in terms of some people being the children of God and some not, because we're all the people of God. Not so. Absolutely not so. The forgiveness of sins, believing in Christ, is what places us into the redeemed. And when Paul would preach the gospel, we'll see in verse 20 that his requirements of repentance was exactly the same whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. There is no difference whatsoever. The gospel is the gospel, and everybody needs to receive it and repent. And so, the trial is actually quite entertaining. If, you know, as we read it in just a moment, you'll see there's this, you know, Paul is giving this impassioned personal testimony and is speaking to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like everybody before these two guys, Felix and the Jews, their conscience is working them over. They are convicted by what he has to say. And so as Paul is speaking, as he gives his personal testimony, Festus interjects. He says, Paul, you have gone crazy. Your great learning has caused you to go mad. Paul says, no, I'm not crazy. I'm not suffering for being crazy. I believe everything that I say. And then he says to Festus, the king knows about these things. You see, King Agrippa was known to be well acquainted with Christianity at that point. And so Paul, remember, Paul is in chains. And he's probably in chains as he's testifying as well. And there's the king and the governor there with great pomp. And he does not shrink back from speaking the truth. And when he addresses Festus and says, no, I'm not. And he says, no, I'm not mad at all. He says, the king knows about this. And then Paul addresses the king personally. And I'm telling you, that doesn't happen in a trial like this. You can almost imagine there's this hush in the crowd that's watching, because here's this lowly prisoner taking his crack at the king. The king is then put in a very uncomfortable position. He says, Paul, are you trying to convert me to be a Christian in such a short time? Paul says, exactly. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. And not only you, but everyone that's listening here. And you'll see that the word Christian is used for only the second time in the book of Acts. The result is that he is found to have done nothing wrong. Surprise, surprise. So that's the background, and here's here's the direction I want to take with this text. I want to hit on the sovereignty of God. If we pull up the next slide, I was walking up and down the street, and I walked past this guy. He looked like he was maybe college age, high school maybe, but he had this beautiful bouquet of flowers in his hands, and he looked very, very happy. So that's nice, and he's probably got a girl that he's going to surprise with these flowers, and, you know, yay for him. And so I kept on walking. 20 minutes later, when I came back, those same flowers, as you can see, were in a trash can. So something didn't quite go well while I was gone. But whether it's something like that or whether it's something on a much bigger scale, we don't always experience life as we would like. We have disappointments, and we have heartaches, and we have questions, and we have challenges, and we have difficult times. And it really struck me, the sovereignty of God, as we followed Paul. I mean, I know I've said it before, but 5 trials in a row. Every time, not guilty, not guilty. Another trial, another trial, another trial. And so this morning we're going to look at the sovereignty of God in our own lives and taking it from the life of Paul. And these are the three points that we're going to hit. Number one, Paul, a case study. We're going to look at Paul, and we've been through this, but we're going to highlight some of the things that Paul suffered through. Then we're going to identify the actual script of what was going on. And then third, where we find hope. So if we could roll the text. This is a long text, I understand, but just follow through. I tried to kind of set it up for us before we listen to it. But this is beginning in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, I believe. And then we're going to go all the way through chapter 26.
Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they had stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my votes against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and to those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
The players change, the settings change, but the script is the same. Wherever they go, the apostles, whether it would be Peter in the beginning or Paul towards the end, they are all testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. He suffered as Isaiah said he would. He was killed as Isaiah said he would be, and he rose again. And they are now calling everyone to repentance in Jesus Christ, and real faith produces good works. It produces a changed life. That's why he said he wants them to repent and to perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Let's look at Paul just a moment, a little case study. I suspect that looking at Paul's life, someone might look in and observe his beatings, his suffering, and say, my, where is God in his life? He's a righteous guy, but he's suffering. Or his imprisonments. Yet another turn in prison, with my hands shackled to the guard or to the wall. Where is God? He's a good man. Or how about, maybe more specific to us, our career goals, where we want to go in life, who we want to be, what we want to do, and things don't quite work out for us. Paul was a prominent and well-known and up-and-coming and beloved Pharisee. He would later say that he counted all of that as dung. But life was good for Paul. Why wasn't it good for him when he became a Christian and decided to follow God with his whole heart? How about family? The best we know, Paul was single when we meet him in Scripture. I wonder what his longings and desires were. The only mention of any family at all that we see in Acts is his brief encounter where his nephew saves his life. Comes running in, his sister's son. But the book of Acts is a story on one level of Paul's life being extraordinarily difficult. And if we're human, if we think about these things, it's easy or We look at the difficulties in our own life. We look at the dashed dreams, the heartaches, the pain, the uncertainty of what's ahead, our insecurities, all these things. And we ask ourselves, we cry out in our heart, where's God? Why am I where I am when I thought I would be over here? I mean, I thought by now that I would be in this life season, not in this one. Now let's go back and let's look at what the actual script was. And Paul was convinced of this. The script that we're reading really, number one, comprises of God's call on Paul's life. When Christ met him on that Damascus road, he made it very clear to him that Paul would suffer. He made it very, very clear that those hands that beat Christian men and women would now be used for the gospel. And those feet that were taking him from Jerusalem to Damascus for the sole purpose of inflicting pain on the believers in Syria, those feet would be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And they would now bring good news, and he would suffer dearly for that. And every city that he would visit, God made it very clear, as you suffered here, you're going to suffer here. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 references this. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And he continues on. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The script that we read in Acts is the unfolding drama of God's redemption. All of this was according to God's purpose, as we just saw. God made all these things very clear, but here's the catch. God was using the disappointments or the suffering of Paul for his purposes. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He says, it is too, talking about Christ, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah would later say, you would never believe what I'm about to tell you. That my Messiah is going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not just going to be a Jewish thing anymore. So do you see what's happening? Paul was suffering, but God was using his suffering for a purpose. And that purpose was glorious. It was for the gospel. Let's not forget about God's grace to Paul in the middle of his suffering. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. After Paul had suffered in one place, and as he went and he was making his way to Jerusalem, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same in Rome. But Paul, I want to tell you something. I am always with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And though your life to some might look like a confused upheaval of all kinds of tragedies and suffering and all of these things, Paul, I am your reward. I am the one who is with you, and I will never leave you. So where do we find hope? Because, you see, Paul had it very clearly told him that this would be his life. So he had the benefit of knowing specifically, okay, I can expect certain things. You and I probably don't have that as far as the details. So in every season of life, of your life, let's look at the reality that is always true 100% of the time. And that truth is this, from Daniel chapter 4, God is always on his throne. As the pastor said this past Sunday in Kazakhstan, God is never not on his throne. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, you might recall, he had gone literally mad for a season, for reasons, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. As we see, that is a declaration of God's sovereignty. He is always on his throne. And you and I can live our lives even during the questionable times where we do not understand how this is playing out, or we really thought, as I said, we would be here in life, but we're not here, or when we suffer grief, we suffer loss, all of these things together that comprise life in a fallen world. Never lose sight of the fact that God is in control. And what got my thoughts turned to this direction is just looking at the string of trials in the end of Acts. The same thing over and over again, really? Okay, I'm going to stand before somebody. I'm going to remind them that I've always lived with a clear conscience. And these guys over here, the Jews, are going to falsely accuse me again. And then, you know, the governing bodies are going to look spinelessly and say, well, I don't see anything wrong. Kick him up to the next guy. Let's look at our perspective. One that we can take great comfort in. Philippians chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. We decided when I got there that I would only teach through Ephesians. We would take them real deep. And it was just, Ephesians is such a rich book with wonderful doctrine about our salvation and who we are. And then the practical outworking, how do we live this out? So we really enjoyed our time in Ephesians, and there was a lot of discussion. I kind of led it more as a discussion type thing, taking them through it and having them interact. And I noticed when we got to Ephesians 5, the part about marriage, most of the women, their heads just kind of went down like this. And, you know, my interpreter afterwards, we talked about the most likely the case that you know, their husbands really weren't keeping up their end of the bargain at all. And it just brought so much pain. You know, there were a couple single moms there as well, just the pain of what had been their experience. And so what was a fairly lively discussion through most of the week became a very quick overview of Ephesians 5, and we moved on. But it gave me time to jump into Philippians for just a little bit. So I hit a few passages, and we talked about, you know, one of the main themes that we talked about was our who we used to be before we knew Christ and who we are now and how our lives should reflect that difference. But here is Paul's personal testimony, Philippians chapter 3, talking about receiving suffering for Christ and pressing on, knowing that our goal really is heavenward. It's not in this life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Speaking of the resurrection, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, of course, but I press on to make it my own. I know where I'm heading, and I know what God has called me to, and therefore, with every ounce of my being, every fiber in my body, with everything that I have, I am serving him, and I am pressing on to that which God has called me for. He says, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Isn't that beautiful? That's his testimony. Christ made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. It is not easy sometimes to forget who we are and what our past is. It is not easy to forget our own failures. But he says, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's his testimony. And that should be our perspective as well. Everything we have, pressing on. Finally, I want us to look at God's perspective in our lives as we try to make sense of things in our own lives. Let us never forget this truth. And by the way, I've mentioned before that I felt convicted. I wanted to make sure all of us are bringing our own copy of God's words in, whether it's a Bible like this or on your iPad, whatever it is, bring it in so that you personally can engage with God's word as we go through it. So just keep that in mind. It's something I'd like in the near future for us to make sure we all bring our own Bibles. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. This is the end of the ages. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Friend, I can tell you uncategorically right now that we are not at that place yet. We suffer physically, we suffer emotionally, we suffer in so many ways. But the promise of God is this. Notice where he is. He's on his throne. He rules, he reigns. He says, "I am making all things new." This whole drama of redemption in which I foretold for centuries that my son would come. He came, he showed up, and he suffered, and he died. And through him, through his resurrection and his ascension, his name is now proclaimed. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile makes no difference. You receive the forgiveness of your sins. And he said, "I am making all things new." He says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I love that picture. There's a picture of God himself reigning as king. I am in control, and I am moving this script forward, and I am making all things new. May I encourage you from the depth of my own heart to take comfort in this and to put your trust squarely where it belongs and to be remembered, to be reminded and refreshed that though things may not make sense right now, God works all things ultimately for your good. That's an incredible statement. And who knows? What you are experiencing in life, perhaps God is using your life script for his glory, for a much greater cause than you ever imagined possible. Let's pray. Whether it's here on the East Coast or whether it's 10 time zones ahead in Kazakhstan, around the world. Life is what it is, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's difficult. But I don't want us to ever forget the joy of our own salvation. I don't want us to lose sight of the incredible things that God has called us to, what he has prepared for us. His very presence with us. And it's easy to get sidetracked from that and to focus on yourself and your life and your insecurities and your questions and all these things. I want to encourage you to take your gaze and see God on his throne. The God who loves you dearly, the God who will never forsake you, and the God who is in control. And I want you to be so encouraged by that, and to put your trust and confidence in him, not in what you see around you. If you're here this morning and you cannot say with confidence that when you die, you will go to heaven and spend eternity with him, That which we've spoken about this morning applies most directly to you. When Paul spoke about the suffering of Christ to the king, the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, suffered and died, not for his own sins, but the sins of others. But he rose again, and he offers forgiveness to all who will put their faith and confidence in him alone. You are completely unable in your own power to rectify the sin that you have in your own life, because that sin will one day be your judgment before God. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is alive. And when we call on him for mercy, and apart from our good works, our efforts, we simply humble ourselves before him and put our faith and our confidence and our trust in him as our Savior and Lord, the Bible says, you're forgiven. If you have never come to that place, I exhort you, do not let another day go by. In the quietness of your own heart, take Christ as your Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for worshiping again with my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for the gift of worshiping with those in Kazakhstan and Central Asia, and seeing the joy of the Lord and the power of God be so clear and evident in their lives. Thank you for the reality that we serve a risen Savior. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.